recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Thanks to all of you who are students from a variety of courses. I see some folks from my class who are here. Thanks for being here tonight. A special welcome to those of you who are from the extended Spokane community. We're always thrilled when you come and participate in everything that's going on here on campus. So this has been quite a week. Last night we had Michael Cassidy, founder of African Enterprise, who's carried on ministry for decades and decades in an African context. And now tonight we're going to have a chance to hear from Ajith Fernando. Ajith did his seminary work at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, and then later a THM at Fuller after receiving his undergraduate degree from university in Sri Lanka, and then returned to Sri Lanka and started in as the national director there, took a sabbatical in 1989 and went and studied at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and returned to Sri Lanka with his wife, Nelun, who's here this evening. Welcome to you. We are thrilled to have you here. Thank you for being here. And took on the responsibility to be the national director for Youth for Christ in a country that was being torn apart by war. And not soon after his return home, unsolicited, an envelope arrived in the mail. The envelope came from Gordon Conwell Seminary, inviting Ajith to take a faculty position to move his family to the much safer confines of the North Shore of Massachusetts, just beyond Boston. All of this is written up in this month's issue of Christianity Today, October 2012. And the name of the article in which Ajith is featured is called The Choice. And Ajith courageously said in 1989, I am called to my country. And you've stayed for over three decades and carried on a faithful ministry. And as a result of Ajith's presence there as the national director of YFC, warring tribes have been reconciled. Gang members have been restored in their relationships to each other. People who have been addicted have gone through rehabilitation centers, and all of this is done in the name of Christ, trying to say to individuals and to a nation, the very best thing we can ever do is to accept the grace of Jesus Christ, from which all healing comes. So Ajith, thank you for that faithful decision that you made in 1989, and as a result of that, we're here to hear from you tonight about how God has worked in your lives and for you to instruct us. Please welcome Ajith Fernando.
I'm very happy to be here. I'm very happy for the opportunity. Just in case you wonder what my connection with Whitworth is, Roger Marlang and Dottie Marlang were at Fuller Seminary the same time that I was there. And we were friends. The day before I graduated, I went for their wedding and then went for my graduation the next day. So we've kept in touch for 36 years and seen each other after 36 years. And not much difference, I must say. So today I want to speak about the whole doctrine of the uniqueness of Christ and just take one aspect of that. And that is the whole thing of the truth. We say that Jesus is the truth, that he's absolute truth. What do we mean by that? These ideas are coming under a lot of attack in today's world because this is religiously a pluralistic world. I think pluralism is a very good thing when it comes to a lot of things, but when it comes to truth, we have a lot of questions about how much we can permit this kind of pluralism. In the pluralistic approach to truth, it says that truth is essentially what people have discovered out of their culture and their history. And therefore, we cannot say that one group of discoveries is more important or better than another. The Muslims received truth about God from the Arab cultures, the Hindus from India, and each contains facets of truth from which we can enrich each other, says this approach to truth. So people speak of the Islamic concept of God, the Hindu conception of God, the Christian conception of God. And so they are all considered to be incomplete. And the aim of religious encounter is to learn from each other and to enrich each other. The idea of conversion is frowned upon. People say, how dare you say that your way is the only way. So that's the pluralistic approach that we are facing today. And then there is also the embarrassment in the West. This is not so much in our part of the world, but in the West, there is the embarrassment about a colonial history and about Western superiority that people are calling to question today. The colonial domination of our nation was fueled by the idea that one culture is superior to another, and therefore they have a right to rule these cultures. As you can imagine, our people react with great anger about that idea. And today, many Westerners are embarrassed by this history. And I think they should be. I remember I was a student in this country in the early 1970s. And some people were talking about missions. And when they talk about missions, I used to wonder, now what are they talking about? It seems as if they're talking about taking Western values to savage natives, you know. And today they realize that this is arrogance. There are riches in these cultures that are just wonderful, that have been preserved, and from which people in the West can learn a lot from cultures in other parts of the world. Who are we to say that we are better than others? So this is another scenario that is at work. And when they extend it to religion, people say, how can you say that your religion is better than ours? Now, that is the context out of which we look at this question when Jesus said, I am the truth. I think you know John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is a lot of meaning in all those words. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But I just want to talk only about this idea of I am the truth. He didn't say I am true, in which case he would have been saying my teaching is true. He says I am the truth. Truth is defined by reference to me. So other religious teachers said, follow my teaching. Jesus said, follow me. He was giving himself a position that is different to what other religious teachers have said. Now, I must say, this is not to deny that there is no truth in other religions. I think there is truth in all religions. We can learn from others of other religions. My neighbors are Muslims. And I must say that they are much better neighbors to us than we are to them. They are very good neighbors. My wife has been sick this last year. And how concerned they were for my wife. And I have learned a lot about good neighborliness from my Muslim neighbors. But Jesus is claiming something else. He's claiming to be the ultimate truth. He says, no one comes to God except through him. So what we are saying is that Jesus is claiming to be absolute truth. Now, what do we mean by absolute truth? What we mean by absolute is that it's something that's for everyone. It's not just for Christians or for Westerners or for people of a nation. Because this truth is so real, so important, so complete, so perfect, and so necessary that all people everywhere need to respond to it. That's what we mean by absolute. It is for everybody. We are not saying that in the gospel is found everything that there is to be learned. You can learn a lot of things. You can use textbooks that are written by non-Christians and learn a lot from those textbooks. That's not what we are saying. But what we are saying is that the truth about Jesus is so vital that everyone everywhere needs to hear it and respond to it. Now, pluralism, however, says that absolute truth cannot be known. You can't say that all have to submit to and accept Jesus, and that this is for everyone, everywhere. Sometimes people say that when people say our religion is unique, it's like saying my daddy is the best daddy in the world. You know, that's true. But the neighbor says, my daddy is the best daddy in the world. And both are saying something that is true. So some people say that when you're talking about the uniqueness of Christ, you're talking in that way. Both are saying, what they say is true. Christianity, Christ is unique for Christians. But we are talking about a different kind of uniqueness. And the Christian gospel is absolutely unique for everyone, we say. Now, this does not mean that our understanding of Christ is absolute or our perception of truth is absolute. Our knowledge is incomplete. We have a lifetime of study once we get to know Christ, and we are making new discoveries all the time. So we come to truth as humble people, not as people who have found everything. We come to truth as humble people. But we have come to know absolute truth because absolute truth is a person. And you relate to people. And we have come and found enough about him for us to realize that he is the one that we need to yield to. That he is the one who holds the key to our life. And this knowledge of eternal, or of absolute truth, is experienced in a relationship. So, we learned about Jesus, we believed what we learned about him, we entrusted ourselves to him, and based on that, we now know him, and we grow in the knowledge of him. So, in that sense, we can say, we know absolute truth. Not that we know everything there is, but we know absolute truth because absolute truth is a person. And the whole world needs to know him. So Paul, for example, speaking in one of the most pluralistic cities of their time, in Athens, to a very intellectual audience, says, God commands all people everywhere now to repent because of what Jesus... Now he has sent Jesus into the world, and now he's asking all people everywhere, absolute, for everyone to repent. Now, how could Jesus make such a stupendous claim? So let's look at the argument that we find in John chapter 14. In verse 7 of John 14, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's claiming to be God. If you know me, you know my Father. See me, you have seen my Father. And then again he says in verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Then verse 10, it says, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Verse 11, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." These are startling statements for Jews. The Jews believe that no one has seen God and lived, because they think that if you see God, you will die. And Jesus is saying, if you have seen me, you have seen God. The Greeks thought that God was invisible. And now Jesus is saying, when you see me, you see God. Why? Because the absolute God, the Creator, the one and only, has made himself known in Jesus. He is Jesus. You know, the Hindus say that absolute truth is unknowable because the absolute, which they call Brahman, he's at the root of everything, but he cannot be known. He's without attributes. You don't know about him. So everybody's groping to find out things about the absolute. So different people will different, according to their idea, will have different facets of this truth. Hindus have some truths, Buddhists have some truths, Christians have some truths, they say. Now we believe, we agree that they have some truth, you know, through their experience, through the using the human nature that has been made in the image of God. They can find truth. And in Buddhism, for example, you find sublime teaching about human nature. Brilliant, brilliant stuff you find in Buddhism. But the claim of Jesus is different. Jesus is claiming to be the absolute God. You see this explained in John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says that Jesus is the creator of everything. In other words, He is the absolute God, the creator of everyone in the world. Then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. This Word that is God, which Word is a lofty concept. He's the absolute. Flesh is an earthy concept, a concrete concept. He has become one of us. He's become concrete in history. The absolute has become concrete in history and has become one of us. Now the word he used, he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word he used for dwelt is the word skeno, which has the idea of take up residence or spread a tent. It sounds very much like the Hebrew word that they used called Shekinah for when God used to come in His glory and come and spread His tent. You know, He would come to the tabernacle in His glory. John says, you know, John being a theologian, he would have chosen his words carefully. And he says, he came, he dwelt among us, he spread his tent among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, God would come in Shekinah glory, and he would reveal himself and bring acts of salvation to the people. Now, just like God used to come in the Old Testament in Shekinah, now Jesus has come down to this world, and he is full of grace, bringing salvation, and truth, bringing revelation. He has revealed to us what the truth is. So, Jesus has brought God's salvation and truth to us. He is the creator of the world. So, if he is the creator of the world, and the creator of the world has come down with a message, then that message should be for the whole world. I was once traveling to the interior part of Sri Lanka, and I was traveling by train, and I was chatting to the person next to me, and he realized that I was going to an area that was not at all a Christian area. And then when he found out that I was a Christian preacher, he struck up a conversation with me and asked me, why do you Christians want to go and come to our villages and preach your gospel? And because it causes so much disruption and so many problems, because people have got used to living in a certain way, and there is the unity of the village in like this, and then suddenly you people come and give another religion, and then the village gets divided. Why do you do this? So I told him, we believe there's a creator who made this world, and that this creator, seeing the mess that the world is in, has sent his son with a message for this world, which is the answer of the Creator to the world. We have found this message. Now we have to share it. Because if we don't, we'll be doing something very selfish. Once we found what the Creator said. So, the key answer to the to pluralism is the deity of Christ. Okay? In other words, Jesus, if Jesus is God, then his message should be for the whole world, because God is the one who created the whole world. So that's the basic claim that Jesus is making, that he is God. But that's an amazing claim. How can we believe that Jesus is God? Well, verse 10 tells us,
In verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." In other words, Jesus is saying, when I'm speaking, God is working. My words are the works of God. So, if you want to believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, in other words, if you want to believe that I am God, that I'm equal with God, then listen to my words. And throughout the centuries, people have been, we have read the words of Jesus and realized this is God speaking. There was a person in an Asian country, I don't exactly know what country it was, and he was studying English using the New Testament. And they were going through the Gospels. And then they suddenly in the class, he got up, he walked up and down, and he said, "These are not the words of a man. These are the words of God." You know, the words of God, of Jesus, there is an amazing appeal to these words. Frances Cornford was a British poetess who was the granddaughter of Charles Darwin. And she respected religion, but she was grown up to believe that the Darwins, religion was good for some people, but not for the Darwins. They didn't need religion. And then her children began to ask certain questions, and she decided to read the New Testament, the Gospel. And she told a friend of hers, "I have been reading the Gospels, and I find that what Jesus said about God is true." The words of Jesus had a peculiar appeal to them. And then Jesus made some amazing claims when he spoke. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, you know, which is something that really no Jew could ever make a claim like that. He didn't say, "Follow my teaching." He said, "Follow me," unlike other religious leaders. He assumed functions and actions that in the Old Testament are described in connection with God, such as he judges the whole world, he says. The eternal destiny of people depended on him, on this man, Jesus. He said he'll give things which only God can give, such as salvation. He's going to give salvation. He's the bread of life. He's the one who gives eternal life. He's the one who's the light of life. He accepted titles that were used in the Old Testament for God, such as Lord, the Good Shepherd, and several times God. He accepted the title God when it was given to him. In different ways, he claimed to be equal with God. And so, these are statements not made just once or twice, but consistently. Not only in the Gospel of John. Some people say, "Oh, these things are only in the Gospel of John, not in the others." But if you go through the others, you find as strong statements concerning Jesus and his uniqueness in the other three Gospels also. Now, his opponents realized this, and they took stones to throw to him, because they realized that a person who makes such claims should be killed. And so they wanted him killed. Now, his disciples didn't realize this, because it was blasphemous for them to accept that Jesus was saying he was God. Now, if somebody says that Kamesh Sankaran claimed to have never committed a sin, somebody who got an F from Kamesh in class would say, "See, I told you, he's a fraud, you know." But somebody who likes Kamesh would say, "Oh, no, I'm sure you've misunderstood him. He couldn't have said a thing like that. Because that was blasphemous. How can a Christian say he has never sinned?" It would have been something like that with the disciples. They knew Jesus was a good man. A good man couldn't say blasphemous things. So Jesus has to tell them, look at verse 8 in this passage. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, you show us the Father? You know, he was telling, you've been with me so long and you don't realize this. You know, of course the resurrection changed all of that. And Thomas, who was doubting, ended up saying, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for calling him God. He sort of gives him a mild rebuke for taking so long to come to this sort of realization. This is the way. So the words of Jesus attest that he's absolute God, that he's the truth, that he's absolute truth. And therefore, it's for the whole creation. Well, you could reject his words if you wish. You could say, oh, he's mistaken. Or perhaps he's a deceiver. Or that he was mad. But Jesus answers that question in verse 11. He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the words of the works themselves. In other words, if you can't believe my words, look at my works. Look at my life. The old NIV unfortunately uses the word miracles there. That has been changed in the new NIV. So that word, if you look at the witness of the works of Jesus, drives us to authenticate the words of Jesus. On the one hand, it was a spotless life. There is a worldwide acceptance of the fact that Jesus' life was spotless. You know, today we are living in an age when people are really disillusioned by leaders. They find that effective leaders are not very good people, and good people are not very effective people. You know, sometimes the picture of a pastor on TV is someone, you know, who's walking with his pecs up like this, you know, doesn't know what's happening in the world. He can say a prayer and, you know, God bless you and things like that, but he's really not an effective person. But if you look at Jesus, this man coming from this despised group of people called the Jews, even not ignored by some of the historians of the time, because, oh, another Jewish Messiah. These Jews were the butt end of the jokes of the first century. And so they didn't take him very seriously. In 300 years, the Roman Empire has bowed its knee to Jesus. Such was his power, and it was a power of a good man. So it was a spotless life. And then his life was accompanied with miracles, which was evidence to back his claims. The Gospels gives different reasons for his miracles. Sometimes it was because of his compassion, we are told. Once it was to show the works of God, we are told. Other times, it was to back his claims. They brought a paralytic, a paralyzed person to him. And you remember, the first thing he said was, your sins are forgiven you. And then the people began to murmur, what right has he to forgive sins? And then Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, rise up and walk. He's going to walk, and that's going to result in this. So the greatest of these miracles, of course, is the resurrection. Now, this is a very unique combination. He had words where he claimed to be God. He had a life that was spotless. And he had miracles to back those claims. Others had works and miracles. You have a lot of gurus in our part of the world who are able to perform miracles. Some of them claim to be God. And they have done miracles. But if you go and look at their lives, those lives are not spotless by any means. There's a lot of mystery surrounding the crazy actions of these people. So this combination is a combination that is not found in other religions. We got a call once from Christian bookshop near our main train station in the city I live in, Colombo. Somebody had come. He had worked for the government. He was a devout Buddhist. And in his retirement, he has been reading books. And he had read a book about the life of Christ, and he realized this is a life that is unparalleled in history. And he realized, I can't just read the life like this and just be. You know, so they called our office and said, this person is asking some questions, can you send someone? So we sent someone, and the story ended up by this person becoming a solid, vibrant Christian. You see, the life of Jesus was so powerful that he had to do something about it. He had to respond to it. You know, when the Buddha died, his disciples asked him, how can we remember you? And the Buddha said, you don't have to bother about remembering me. What is important is the doctrine. Remember the doctrine. Don't remember me. When Jesus was dying, he called his disciples and he said, do this to remember me. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. Because in Jesus' religion, the religion depended on him. It was the principle, but the principle was the person. In the other religions, the person leads us to some principles and you follow the principles. There was a missionary to our part of the world called Stanley Jones, who was a person who was a very good friend of Gandhi's and a very influential person in India, an American who lived almost all his life in India. And he used to give lectures on Christ, on Christianity, to non-Christian audiences. And, you know, it would be just be a lecture, no prayers or anything like that. And he one day was speaking, and the person who introduced him was the chief minister of the state in which he was speaking. And he was a devout Hindu. So he said, I will reserve my comments to the end, because I will show that all the things that Dr. Jones speaks about, those same things can be found in our religion also, in our religious books also. And so Stanley Jones spoke. And at the end of it, this man was at a loss for words, because he hadn't spoken about things. He had spoken about Jesus. And he is not found in the other religions of this world. So that's our case for the absolute uniqueness of Christ. That is for everyone. However, today, even Christians will reject this. And they do that by denying that the Gospels are historically accurate. See, what they do is, they say the Gospels are not historical documents. So you can reject the absolute claims of Christ, saying they were not made by Christ. Closely connected to this is the subjective approach to truth. In other words, what they're saying is that the Gospels are subjective reflections of later devotees of Christ, written much later, and they put into the mouth of Jesus what they had experienced through the religion that Jesus started. After coming to know the gospel, they came to know God. And so they said, Jesus is God. And they put into the mouth of Jesus the words Jesus, that he claimed to be God. The Gospels, therefore, they said, give the beliefs of Christians, not the words of Jesus. And there, in the last 20 years, there has been a spate of books that come based on this idea. Books on the life of Christ, novels like the Da Vinci Code, which sold so many million copies. And they're all based on this. These things in the Gospels are not the claims of Jesus, but the claims of Jesus are not the words of Jesus, but the beliefs of the Christians. They separated the Christ of faith. Christ is a theological title. And the people believed in this Christ from the Jesus of history. Jesus was the name his parents gave him. And they say, you can't connect the two. We don't know who this Jesus of history is. But what we have is the beliefs of people. So they were able to reject it that way. However, let me say that there is ample evidence to suggest that the Gospels are historical documents. Let me just very quickly go through some of these evidences. They were written as history. In Luke's prologue, right at the start of Luke, he says, I carefully studied these things and got them from eyewitnesses so that I can give you an orderly account of what happened. And it was written in the style of history writing in those days, in the first century. And you know, they were written as history. One writer called Leon Morris points out that Jesus, that the Gospels never praise Jesus. And he says, I could never do that. I could never write about Jesus without praising him. But the Gospel writers were writing history. So they were not interested in praising Jesus. Once or twice they have a vibhen saying, blessed is the mother, that, you know, things like that. But there is no real praise for Jesus in the Gospels. You can see that they were just trying to give the facts here. The early Christians were very committed to truth. For example, the first sin that was judged in the early church was lying. And in the Gospels you find words like truth, witness, testimony. Many, many, many times you find these words. Many people died because they believed in the truth of Jesus' absolute uniqueness. And they didn't recant, those 12 apostles. Most of them died, but they didn't recant despite the price they had to pay. Then Jesus did and said these things in public. You know, unlike Robin Hood, for example. Robin Hood lived in the jungle. And so there were all these myths that developed around the story of Robin Hood. And there was the legend that embellished the truth. And so you really don't know what the truth is. In fact, that article about me had some of those legends too. So today people write things that embellish the truth to make it a little more attractive. This was so because he lived in a jungle. So you really didn't know what he was. Jesus, he said these things in public. And if they were telling lies, people could have challenged what they were saying. Because they started, the church started on the basis of the claims of Jesus, that he is Lord and Christ. And it started not where the friends of Jesus were in Galilee, but where the enemies of Jesus were in Jerusalem, where these people who talked with this strange accent, so much so that Peter, when he was talking, the lady who was working in the king's, in the high priest's palace, said, oh, we can say that he's a Galilean by the way he talks. And this same Peter is the one who preaches. And within a few days, 5,000 people have accepted this gospel because the evidence was just too great for them. Now, where they can be checked, these gospels, where they can be checked for historical, geographical, social, and political details, they have been found to be accurate. There was a reader, that is like a professor, Roman and Greek law at Oxford University called A.N. Sherwin White. And he did a study of the writings of Luke. And he showed how, where you can check the writings of Luke, they are accurate, like the terms they use. At certain periods, in certain places, certain words were used. And those were the words that are used in Luke. And also in Acts, others found out in Acts 2. And, you know, they began to, in fact, A.N. Sherwin White at the end of his book says, he's not a theologian, he's a historian. He says, at a time when historians are getting more and more confident about the ability to know what happened during the first century, it is alarming that New Testament studies has taken a completely different turn, where people are saying you can't know it. Having similar types of literature to work with, these people have rejected the historicity. This happened with the book of John. John is the most theological, so people say, oh, it's theology, it's not history. And they reject a lot of what John says. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, people are looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and they found parallels. For example, in the description of John, John the Baptist. There are parallels with the Dead Sea Scrolls which historians look and find to be marks of authenticity. And John is getting credibility now. When I was doing my graduate studies, I studied a New Testament scholar called John A.T. Robinson. I did a very careful study of him because I was writing about some of the things that he had written, against some of the things he had written. And he was able to reject a lot of the teachings of Jesus on the grounds that the Gospels were written around A.D. 120, and they were reflections subjective reflections of the Christians in A.D. 120. And so he was able to reject the statements of Jesus, saying Jesus didn't say it. Imagine my shock when, shortly before he died, he publishes a book called Redating the New Testament and dates all four Gospels before A.D. 70. Now, I'm not a scholar, but I personally think maybe John was a little later. But he dates everything before A.D. 70. And then there was another book published after he died, which he had written, published posthumously, called The Priority of John, where again he talks about the authenticity of the book of John. So where they can be checked, they seem to be historical. Then, in those days, the teachings of respected teachers were carefully and accurately passed down. You know, today we have books, we have TV, we have all sorts of ways of, pen drives to store our material. And so we don't need to have memory powers as they did. But in those days, this was something very important. And these Gospels were written a relatively short time after the events, unlike some of the Roman history books, which people accept as authentic. Jesus' followers viewed his teachings as very important. And therefore, those teachings demanded careful retelling. People talked about the sayings of Jesus, and they were careful to do so accurately. Over 90% of his teachings had poetic elements, so that it was easy to memorize the teachings of Jesus. And then, the universal method of education in those days was rote memorization, especially in Israel, so that people could keep in their mind volumes of literature that is much larger than the four Gospels put together. You know, so those days people could remember. Now we can't remember because we don't need to remember. But those days, that was the way they studied. That was the way they kept their knowledge going. And then written notes and a kind of shorthand were often privately kept by rabbis and their disciples. So we can expect that accurately these things were transmitted. Then, if the church created this material in the Gospels, wouldn't you expect something from the mouth of Jesus about some of the controversies facing the church, such as circumcision and speaking in tongues? Now, these were the controversies. So if these were fabricated documents, people could have put into the mouth of Jesus, Jesus said this based on his teaching. Jesus said this about circumcision, about tongues, nothing about that. There's an English scholar, well, he died recently, called Leslie Newbegin, who studied pluralism very carefully. And he calls this approach to the Bible cultural chauvinism. People in the 20th century are looking at first century documents and saying that their interpretation of the facts must overcome or supersede the interpretation of the immediate eyewitnesses. That is chauvinism. For us, 20 centuries later, to reject what the eyewitnesses and friends of eyewitnesses have said. He says that you follow this system of looking at history. Many prominent history departments in universities will have to close down, because you will end up saying you cannot know anything about the past. It's a convenient way to throw away the evidence for an unpleasant belief. So let me recap what I have been saying. Jesus is absolute truth because he's God. And how do we know he's God? His words affirm. his deity. And how do we know that his words are true? His works authenticate his words. And then we can say these are historical documents. Before I close, just let me try and answer one question. Is this arrogance? Is it arrogance for us to say that Jesus is actually the only Savior of the world? Well, is it arrogant for an employee to say that the CEO of his company is the boss of the company? If God is the Lord of creation, and we know that he is that, it would not be arrogance for us to claim. In fact, the arrogance would be for us to deny that the boss is the CEO of the company. Is it arrogance for us to say that we know the truth when we realize that we know so little? And we are in such a quest for truth. We want so much to know about the truth. So we can't be arrogant about what we know. You know, it's a very sad thing that Christians have been associated with arrogance. And so I think we are sometimes to blame for people calling us arrogant. We behave as, by attacking our opponents, by being unkind and, casting aspersions about them. You know, if we are sure, if we have the confidence, the quiet confidence of knowing that Jesus is the truth, there is no need to attack our enemies. We can persuade them rather than seeking to attack them. And so we are partly responsible for people calling us arrogant. How can you be arrogant when you realize that Jesus died on a cross? That our sin was so severe that it required the spotless Son of God to go to the cross for us. And when we accept the work of his cross, we come saying we can't help ourselves. We are sinners. We are so sorry that we did this. And so this is not arrogance. But once he changes our lives, we are thrilled. There's gratitude. Gratitude focuses on another. Arrogance focuses on self. We are thrilled that Jesus, of what Jesus has done, and we want to share it with others. How can you be arrogant when you follow a servant Lord? And Jesus was a servant Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve. And we do the same. And I believe that the key apologetic for the gospel in this pluralistic society is servanthood. Our people have to see us as servants. You know, the early church, there's a lovely book that has been written by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. And he gives various factors that would have influenced the Roman Empire to develop a positive attitude towards Christianity so that finally large numbers became Christians. It was not just an edict by the Emperor Constantine that resulted in the Roman Empire turning to Christ. And one of the chapters is on plagues and epidemics. And he says that there were two plagues during the Roman Empire, during those 300 years, that killed a lot of people. But it was an epidemic that, if the people were treated properly, there was a chance of recovering. And yet, because of they got sick, the people would leave them to die and went away. The Christians didn't do that. They cared for their own, and they cared for those who had been left behind by others. And that, the fact that Christians acted like this during the plagues and epidemics had a huge impact upon the Roman Empire, because they saw us as different kinds of people. And I think that's what we need today. The guy who took over my job, I have been National Director of Youth for Christ for 35 years, and now I've stepped down and I'm still on staff, but I'm no longer the leader. The person who took over my work, he went to a new area and started Youth for Christ in that area. And as he went, he put a board, unwisely, put a board, Youth for Christ, outside his house. And one night, somebody came completely drunk around midnight and, you know, just began to scold him in filth, use obscenity and shout and say that they're going to burn his house and that the board must come out and all sorts of things. So he took out the board. He called Colombo and asked, what shall I do? And the people said, take off the board. You know, so they took off the board. But, you know, it was a humiliating, terrible time. All the neighbors came and this guy was just shouting. And the family was just scared. But my colleague decided that the next morning, he's going to go and visit this person. He knew where he lived. So he went to his house. And when he walked into the house, the wife said, oh, it's a good thing you have come. Just sit down. Let me call my husband. So the husband came and said, oh, you have come. And he said, you know, I couldn't sleep all night. This man said, I was scolding you in filth, in obscenities, and you were just smiling at me. I couldn't sleep. I just kept seeing your smiling face and I couldn't sleep. You know? And they became very good friends. And later what happened was that when my colleague had to go to another house, this is the guy who went all over the place trying to find a house for him to stay. I think this is our great apologetic today. We are not big shots. We are sinners who have found a Savior. And we are thrilled about that Savior. Not because we are great people, but because we have a great Savior. And we have to be servants. But as we are servants, we do so with a conviction that the God of this world has given a message for the world. And we need to give that message to the people of this world. Thank you.
Sure that presentation has prompted some questions, so we're going to take a few minutes to do some Q&A. So if you have a question, please raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you so you can speak into the mic and we can all hear the question, and then Ajith will respond. So who's got the first question?
I'll start us off, Ajith. It's wonderful to hear you attest to the fact that Jesus is the truth, but people would say that, but truth has a consequence to it, namely that you mentioned. You live in a nation that is 85% Buddhist or Hindu, and as you said, this truth can be very disruptive. Is it worth it?
Is it worth it? Well, I have been working with Buddhists and Hindus now for 35 years, and I can tell you it's worth it. Why? Because the things that they are looking for, Jesus answers. I have seen people change. I have seen people, in fact, you know, we work with very poor people and with, you know, in the slums, and a lot of them are our leaders now. And so sometimes their behavior is a little strange to people who have come from very refined, upper middle class society. And somebody was looking at some of the way our leaders react and was a little shocked. Are these Christians, you know? And I told him, you know, these are people who today would either be dead or in prison or they would be leaders of gangs. And today they're servants of God. And I have seen scores and scores and scores of people coming to Jesus and coming to Christ. You ask those people about the uniqueness of Christ and there would be no question in their minds that Christ is unique because he does change people. When people come to Christ, they become truly human. Until then, they are subhuman. So it's worth it. Let me say, however, that we are a youth movement and it's very disruptive when young people come to Christ. So one of our primary jobs as youth workers is to reconcile youth to their parents. So that's something that we do a lot. The moment a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim comes to our programs, we get to know the parents. And they become friends so that they can trust us. And that has reduced a lot of the disruption. In the early years of our ministry, we used to tell our people, be careful, your parents are going to persecute you, so you be careful. Now, it's all instructions on how you can be good children. You have a party in your home with a lot of religious things. What can you do? What can't you do? And what you can do, do as best as you can. So we are working very hard at reconciling children to their parents.
Yeah. How did Youth for Christ get planted in Sri Lanka?
Yes, we had a fairly vibrant movement in India. And they came and did some youth training through the YMCA. And then one of our Sri Lankans caught the vision and he started in Youth for Christ. So it was the Indian Youth for Christ that really helped plant Sri Lankan Youth for Christ. But we used to get people from Canada and USA who used to come and teach our people. Youth for Christ is very autonomous. Each country is quite autonomous. So now it's very much of an autonomous movement. Yes.
Could you actually speak to our, like, I guess the college students in particular? You talked quite a bit about we as Christians, we need to be servants. Could you tell us why when we're going to be hopefully one day evangelizing cross-culturally, why that is so important, especially through the American point of view, like why it's so important that as Christians, even though we know that we've been forgiven through Jesus' grace, it is still important for us to reach out and be servants to the people of the world.
Well, firstly, I think it is important for any Christian to be a servant because Christianity is a servant religion. I mean, holiness in Christianity is servanthood. We follow a servant Lord. So that is the Christian lifestyle. So it's a sad thing that we've had to emphasize servanthood now because the church, the world is not seeing us as servants. They should have been seeing us as servants all along. So I think that's something that we have to, you know, one of the things that makes me a little sad when I come here is that Christians are talking about all our privileges that we've lost and, you know, we were the ones who controlled, you know, and now Christians are not interested in control that much. You know, we believe in the power of the gospel and we want to just share this gospel. So I think that's one reason. You know, it is the heart of Christianity. But secondly, it is also, a way by which we relate to people. Evangelism is loving people. And you love people through your actions and through your words. I wouldn't call loving people through actions evangelism. I would call that mission. But as Christians, we are called to love people. So loving people is being their servant, you know. And also, I think the strength of having been loved by God drives us. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us. That word constrains, compels, leaves us no choice. These are different translations of that phrase. You know, in other words, once you have the love of God, it drives you to love people. And you become a complete person when you love people. And loving is servanthood. So I think servanthood is Christianity. It's not some big act that we put, but it's just being a Christian.
As you look at the church in North America and maybe in Europe, from your perspective, are there things that you are concerned about, things that you would pray about for the North American and maybe European church?
There are a few things, yes. I love this country. I got my education here. My spiritual fathers live here, so I love this country. And so, naturally, I have prayed a lot for this country. Two things that are particularly sources of concern for me about the church. One is that this church is the Christianity. I think we Christians, the Protestants, discovered personal salvation. You know, and that Christ, Jesus Christ, saves us individually. Whereas in the Catholic Church, it had been outside the church, there's no salvation. So salvation was very much an ecclesiast, a church thing. You know, whereas we discovered this wonderful thing that salvation is personal. But in the process, we may have gone to an extreme. And it fitted in with the culture of competition, capitalism, free enterprise, and all of that, which was very personal, individualistic approach, you know. So, because of that, it's very difficult for a Western Christian to understand one of the basic aspects of Christianity, which is being the body of Christ. In other words, we are not individuals. We are part of a body. We are individuals within a body. And I was at a seminar, a very good seminar, a few days ago, about 3 days ago. And it was excellent on decision making when you come to midlife. Excellent. And suddenly I realized, but all this is very individualistic. Christians don't make decisions on their own. We are part of a body. And if you don't relate to the body, you miss a lot of the cross of being a Christian. In other words, commitment is very inconvenient. And it is through the inconvenience that we grow deep and strong and powerful and joyful ultimately. So when we avoid messy relationships and just keep separating all the time, changing groups, you know, we miss one of the most important aspects of Christianity, which is the cross, suffering, which is one of God's great gifts to us in helping us to become deep. And in the process, we become very insecure people, because the security that God intended for us to have through community, now we are missing. I was talking to an East German theologian about 15 years after reunification of Germany. And I asked her, how has it been for the Christian after you all joined up with West Germany? And she said, oh, it's very difficult to be a Christian now. It was so much easier to be a Christian when we were under communist rule. And she said, I asked why. When we were under communists, we had to depend on each other. And Christians depend on each other. That's basic to Christianity. Now everyone is involved in a quest for money, for success, for all of that. And so now it's very difficult for us to get together and to depend on each other. So I have a real question. You know, Paul referred to the body, to the church as the body of Christ. Peter as the household of God. And I have a real question as to how long we can hold these two metaphors. Because now our understanding of the body is a body that is having amputation all the time. You know, people are leaving from here and going there. Going, you know, they're just, it's a consumer approach to church, selection of churches. So if this church ministers to my need at this particular time, I will go there. You know, it's not a body. You don't leave a body like that. And the household, you know, where people are divorcing, children divorcing parents divorcing children, and things like that, all the time. So that these two metaphors are going to be difficult to hold. So that's one thing that I feel. I was on a sabbatical at Gordon Conwell, writing a book on judgment. And I got so concerned about this aspect that on the side, I just wrote another book that I hadn't... I hadn't planned to write it, called Reclaiming Friendship, trying to present this idea of community, but I found it very difficult to find a publisher. Finally, InterVarsity Press in England published it, and then Herald Press, which already has a very strong community, the Mennonites, they published it.
But it really didn't take off at all. But that's one. The other one is a concern. Maybe it's because Christianity was the dominant religion of these people. Christianity has got very closely associated with power, I feel, so that it is unable to be a prophetic voice in the world. Let me tell you what I mean. I think the church, the greatest expositor in the early church was Chrysostom. And Chrysostom was a nuisance to the emperor who lived just a short distance from where he lived. Because whenever the emperor made a mistake or something that he didn't like, the next Sunday sermon had something about it, you know. And he was a nuisance, Chrysostom. In other words, the church is to be a conscience for the nation. But to be a conscience for the nation, it needs a certain level of independence. And sometimes I fear that churches have got too connected to parties, you know, whether it's a liberal party or a conservative party. I don't think Christians, are so clear-cut about their allegiance. Individuals will be. But the church addresses issues. And sometimes they are with one party, and the other time they are with another party. And so we look at the issues and work on issues. And sometimes I feel there has been the sense that Christians need to be either Democrat or Republican or something. I think we are more prophets in the nation, a conscience to the nation, challenging both parties. And then, you know, that's another concern that I've had. Yes, Neil.
I just heard you in the previous hour say that, you know, when Christ takes hold of people in one culture, often they have things to give people in another culture. And as you said, a lot of your work was among slums and people that are coming to know Christ, coming up from almost the bottom. And I wanted to know if you could tell us, what if you found a really bright person, male or female, in Sri Lanka from the slums, and you kind of somehow figured out a way of putting him down here in Whitworth College, and he joined a really vibrant, vigorous Christian group here. What his experience of Christ might be shared with this group here that would be a gift from that culture to this one?
Let me answer that in a slightly different way. I am a person from a fairly affluent background who chose to live and work among the poor. So let me tell you what I have learned from them. Now, working with the poor, one of the things that I have found hardest is that they tell a lot of lies. I think they are the depersonalization, because they were considered second class and all that. They didn't have much to live for. And so that was a real problem. So I have struggled with that. But these people, because they have, it's a hand-to-mouth existence. Christianity becomes a hand-to-mouth existence, from God's hand to my mouth. So the rich, the poor people, they know how to pray. And poor people teach me how to pray. People I ministered to, I mean, I've worked with drug addicts and all of those people, and they are always teaching me. And one of the things they have taught me is how to pray. Because they know what it is to be dependent. And not to have a situation where everything is supplied. And that's a great, I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit. Until we know how it is to be dependent, we are not going to be great Christians. So we can learn from the poor how to be dependent. Another thing that I have learned is how to be generous. My wife has had cancer, and she's just come out of it, and this trip is part holiday from the recovery process that we've had. And when she got sick, now all the people in our church are very poor. They are really struggling. Every Sunday, I have to come home with plants, vegetables that people say is good for cancer patients, soup, all sorts of things. Every Sunday, I come back with these poor people. But their sister was sick, and so they just keep bringing. So they're very generous. And, to a fault, in Deuteronomy, it says, give a daily wage to the poor people. Because if you give a weekly wage, in one day it will be all over. But that's their strength and their weakness. So Deuteronomy, thinking of the poor, says give them a daily wage. So this whole thing of generosity is hospitality. Their homes are terrible places, but they are so happy when you come, and they will prepare things. And this is actually one of the things that attracts people to Christianity. I was in a home once. The lady had died, and so we were conducting a memorial service a week after the day the lady died. It's a one-room house, and on the other side of the room, one of the sons of this lady was smoking heroin. So we could get the smell of heroin. And here we were having a Christian service. And then we were eating together, and a drunk person came in. And he said, fully drunk, and he said, "What are you doing here? And you all are from the church. If we have to get religious things done for ourselves, we have to pay so much money. They send the menu ahead of time. We have to give them an air-conditioned car. And you all are here. And you all are..." So our culture is very hospitable. And hospitality is very much a part of Christianity. It's another one of these key values of Christianity. So it fits in very well with Christianity. But we, coming from more westernized backgrounds, we have this sense of the privacy of our families and protecting our space and all of that. That hospitality is not as natural to us as it is to those people. Those are just three things. I'm sure there are many others.
Tomorrow night, for those of you who are students, this conversation will continue in the lounge in Baldwin Jenkins at 8 o'clock. For more consideration of Ajit's and Nalun's personal story, as well as how this applies to us at the university. So let's again please show our appreciation to Ajit Fernando for a wonderful evening.